My name's Manny, and I'm so glad that we could spend this time together this morning. So, let's go back 20 years or so. I'm in my mid-30s, I'm newly married, and I sat down to do something I'd never done before. I set out to do my first ever budget. We'd just moved into our first rental, and all this grown-up stuff was not making any sense. I had a rough idea of how much I was making. I was a taxi driver, so things varied. And I thought I knew what my outgoings were, but things were definitely not adding up. There was always an unforeseen expense or bill that needed to be addressed immediately. At the end of each week, both my pockets and my bank account were empty. Who else here has had that problem? I started with the big things: rent, electricity, the weekly shop. Then came the other things like mobile phone, home phone, internet. Things still weren't adding up. There should have been spare cash, but I knew the reality was different. I went through two or three iterations that day, and still my budget wouldn't balance. I decided to track my spending. Most of it was in cash, so each time I handed some money over, I'd write it down. Turns out I'd missed some important stuff. Petrol, rego, car maintenance. There was provisional tax. Also, I'd completely misjudged how much a couple of my bad habits were costing me at the time. I was spending a big part of my income on cigarettes and junk food. It didn't curb my habits, but it certainly opened my eyes. 3 months later, after many more additions and modifications, I could finally say I had a budget that truly reflected my financial affairs. And the truth was I needed to work more hours as well as modify some of my spending habits. I wonder how many of you have been through a similar process. This morning we encounter James and John. They are the sons of Zebedee, and Jesus has named them the sons of thunder. They are determined and driven and sometimes impetuous. Along with Peter, another disciple prone to rash decisions, they are part of the inner three, the closest of Christ's confidants. Now, James and John fully believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and he was the heir of David's throne. They expected Jesus to set up a new earthly kingdom, and they fully intended to be in charge with Jesus when that happened. They are willing to do what it takes to achieve their aims. The problem is that they have no idea what they are signing up for. They haven't counted the full cost of their aspirations. Yep. Thank you. So, Mark chapter 10. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do us a favour." "What is your request?" he asked. They replied, "When you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honour next to you, one on your right and the other on your left." But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I am about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with a baptism of suffering I must be baptized with?" "Oh, yes," they replied, "we are able." Then Jesus told them, "You will indeed drink from my bitter cup and be baptized with my baptism of suffering. But I have no right to say who will sit on my right or my left. God has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen." Lynn Cowick sets the scene for us. They are expecting one thing, but they have no idea of the reality of what is to come.
It's significant that Jesus in this story is heading up to Jerusalem. He is emphasizing to his disciples that he's going to face death, and it's not an easy death, that he will be persecuted, and he will face a shameful death, and that he will rise again on the third day. And that does not seem to really sink in. The disciples are not catching it. James and John wanted to be the most important. And they asked that by saying, can we sit on your right and left? That's code for, can we be the most important of your leaders, of your cabinet, to use a more modern analogy. With this, we see that the disciples, not just James and John, because when the other disciples hear this, they're quite offended. Not because they think James and John have misunderstood the kingdom. No, they are upset that James and John tried to get a jump on them. They all wanted to sit in these seats of honor.
So firstly, I'd like us to consider that there is a cost. Now, at the very start, let me say that salvation is free. Our salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone. It is not only an enduring tenet of our denomination, but an unchangeable fact of our relationship with God. Not only can we do nothing to change our condition, but God has already done everything necessary for us to be set right with him. Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 2, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is not from works, so that no one can boast." However, following Christ comes at a cost. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, "If anyone wants to become my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it." Calling ourselves Christians, serving God, being active in the community of believers comes at a cost. Following Christ should make us squirm occasionally. If we are not at least mildly uncomfortable by where the Spirit leads us, then we should be concerned. We are saved so that we can be transformed and take an active part in the kingdom work that God calls us to. For some of us, the cost is more emotional and psychological, but for some, the cost is physical suffering and even death. The organisation Open Doors tells us that in 2023, more than 365 million Christians suffered high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. 1 in 7 Christians are persecuted worldwide. 1 in 5 are persecuted in Africa. 2 in 5 are persecuted in Asia. Almost 15,000 churches and Christian properties have been attacked. Almost 5,000 or 13 Christians per day were killed for their faith. 13 brothers and sisters die each day because of their faith in Jesus Christ. That's one person every 2 hours or so. In the time that we're gathered here today, another person will probably die for their faith in Jesus Christ. Let that last fact sink in for a moment. In Australia, while we're exercising our faith is free from any government or cultural impediment, you would expect the churches to be full and for people to be freely sharing the gospel. And yet, in the National Church Life Survey, a regular overview and study of church health and engagement in the community, a regular churchgoer is defined as someone that attends church at least once a month. That's 12 times a year. And even with such loose accounting, the survey shows a steadily declining church attendance rate and participation in the daily activities of the faith community. And the numbers are not much different elsewhere in the world. At the same time, the level of emotional and mental well-being of people continues to drop. Anxiety, depression, and stress are at an all-time high. We have drug and alcohol abuse and increasing wealth inequality. I wonder what our society would look like if those trends were reversed. Now, the episode this week features two people who testify that they were born Muslim. Now, what are we born into? How does that affect our relationship with Jesus? So what does Jesus call us out of? And what exactly does he call us into? Now, I'm not wealthy. I don't have much power and influence, but I'm largely allowed to carry on my life as I wish. And I'm comfortable. How comfortable are we as a community and as individuals with our lot? And what is the cost of that comfort? How does the ability to run our own lives as we see fit affect our reliance on God? And how does the influence of the world around us affect our relationship with Jesus and our daily walk with him in the Spirit? Now, some costs to a lack of discipleship are not as apparent as others, as apparent as some others are. Now, the author and historian Tom Holland, not Spider-Man, in his book Dominion, emphasises how Christian the Western world actually is. The trace elements of Christianity continue to infuse people's morals and presumptions so utterly that many failed even to detect their presence, like dust particles so fine as to be invisible to the naked eye, they were breathed in equally by everyone. Believers, atheists, and those who never pause so much as to think about religion. To live in a Western country was to live in a society still utterly saturated by Christian concepts and assumptions. Tom goes on to list a few concepts that we take for granted. Universal equality, that is blind to class, race, and gender. Human rights that are based on the infinite value of human life that bears the image of God, not based on our utility, power, or wealth. Asexual ethics centred on the personhood and autonomy of females, emphasising fidelity, consent, and the dignity of women. Compassion for the vulnerable and a relentless commitment to charity and care for the weak that saw the rise of institutions such as hospitals, orphanages, and other social services. And yet this world order seems to be under persistent attack, slowly crumbling away into chaos. In a world that is more connected than ever, there is a persistent rise in loneliness and depression. Anxiety and stress are a constant byproduct of modern lives. Racism and xenophobia are on the rise, even as international mobility and travel are as ubiquitous as catching the bus to the shops. As stock markets rise ever higher and the number of billionaires multiplies each year, there is endemic homelessness, hunger, and poverty, not just in the developing world, but in our own society. So, I'd like to take a quick poll. On a show of hands, who here has a personal or family budget? Not quite as many as I expected. Okay, keep your hands up if you actually stick to it. Oh, okay. I'm not surprised by some of the hands. Now, apart from money, I'd be interested if anyone here has a time budget. Has anyone considered tithing of their time? While we all have different means and access to wealth, each and every one of us has 24 hours a day, 168 hours a week. Has anyone ever considered giving 2.5 hours back each day to the God that gifted that time to us in the first place? I have, but to my shame, I will admit that I do not practice as I preach. Imagine if everyone that calls themselves Christians spent 2.5 hours daily immersed in God's word, studying the riches of Scripture, or used that time to reach out to the marginalised, satisfying the hungry and the thirsty, taking in the stranger, clothing the naked, or visiting the sick and the imprisoned. As the song goes, what a wonderful world that would be. Now, as an aside, I'm always sad when we lose one of our faith community. However, as we grieve for the loss of Anne, we always remember her faithfulness and how she humbly served her community in Christ's name. Her reward will be eternal. Have we forgotten to pay the costs that discipleship demands of us? There is a constant dogged pressure exerted on us by the world around that seeks to take our focus and attention from Jesus and eternity, and turns our concentration on the temporal pressures of everyday life. It seems that Christians have stopped accounting for the cost of discipleship, or at the very least, they are ignoring the bills and not paying them. I know I'm in arrears. When Jesus asks James and John if they are willing to pay the price, they gladly, if somewhat rashly in my view, say a wholehearted yes. Are you able? Oh yes, they say, we are able. The reason we can do this is because the greatest cost of all has already been paid. I would like us to watch this final clip from this week's episode.
Doing some work with just serving some of the leaders from the church in Iran once at a secret location. We were giving them some training, and I learned pretty quick to stop talking and start listening. And I remember in one coffee break asking the couple that I was with what was their story. And, you know, they'd both spent a lot of time in prison for their faith. Eventually, they'd managed to get out of the country and moved to Orange County in America as refugees. And this is the question that this dear Iranian woman asked me. She said, Pastor Pete, It's wonderful. It's freedom of religion in America. She said, I now got a wonderful church and I got a women's Bible study. And she said, but I don't understand. None of the women seem to share their faith in Jesus. They're free to do it, but they're scared. And then she said to me, were we wasting our time when we were willing to go to prison for talking about Jesus? Did we not need to do that? I'm there in tears going, oh, you weren't wasting your time. And you just feel the conviction of God on you. And you just wonder in God's economy who the real leaders in the church, in the world are. Is it the people getting a lot of applause, a lot of followers on Instagram, maybe even a lot of money, big book sales? Or is it people like that couple willing to pick up their cross and pay whatever price because they met Jesus?
What is it about the gospel that was so compelling that the couple were willing to give their lives for? What was it about their encounter with Jesus that was so life-changing that they were willing to leave every shred of their former lives behind and faithfully step into a new precarious existence? Each guest in this episode talks about the persecution and ostracism they faced because of their faith. The truth is, each and every one of them had a choice. They could have turned back, stayed quiet, carried on as they had before, and life would have been good for them. Joseph Guyot turned his back on an inheritance, on the very land that he could use to survive, and yet they persisted and withstood the challenges. Like the pearl of great price or the buried treasure in the parables, each of the participants were willing to give everything up, even their lives, just to obtain it. Have we forgotten our inheritance? Are we willing, like Esau of old, to succumb to momentary hunger and give away our legacy hard won over so many millennia? What inheritance are we potentially missing out on by holding on to our comfort and the status quo? And what is this inheritance that we have been adopted into? Lynn Cowart made the point earlier, while James and John were talking about position of honour and influence, Jesus was talking about suffering and a horrible death. They didn't get it yet. The way to defeat sin and evil are not the ways of this world. Military power and political influence will not pay the penalty for sin. Only sacrifice, a perfect, sinless shedding of blood, could ever atone for sin. And that's what Jesus' intention was in that moment. He was going to Jerusalem to do what we could not do. Jesus died so that we would not have to. And he died in the most cruel, shameful way that the empire had, not only to destroy its opponents, but to also send a message that its ways can never be challenged. In the same way, God chose to publicly and eternally vanquish sin and evil in a way that could never be challenged or defeated. Let's not follow the world. The kingdom that we are called to serve does not legislate morality by enforcing it from above, but rather by transforming lives from the inside out. God seeks to change our hearts, which then changes the way we see the world. We are called to become part of the larger body of Christ on earth, the church, by participating in communities of faith. And so small groups of people living out the gospel day to day, transformed more and more into the image of Jesus, can change society and culture from the bottom up until everyone benefits from the presence of the Holy Spirit. This happened back then, it's been happening for 2 millennia, and it's still happening today. When was the last time you encountered Jesus? Did you find the encounter confronting? Did it challenge you, oppose your view of the world? Jesus never promised safety. He promised salvation. He calls us into his death, a dying to the old self, a dying to the world, so we can then join him in his resurrection, not only in eternity, but to a new life on this earth. He died to rescue us from sin and death. He died to rescue us from the evil and corruption of this world. Ultimately, he died to rescue us from ourselves. What are the hidden costs of our comfort? At the final judgment, we will all have a price to pay. Jesus makes clear that we will indeed drink from the bitter cup and be baptized, unless. Do we want to face the purifying fire of the wrath of God? Are we willing to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and its refining fire? Satan is on the clock. His influence and authority have a use-by date. Jesus delivers eternity. In the end, we will all pay the cost. The only question is, which master are we serving and who are we paying? So as we move into a time of communion, I'd like to invite the band to come up. If you're joining us at home, I'd invite you to get your elements ready so we can do this together. Jesus asks James and John, "Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I'm about to drink?" What is this cup? Luke tells us in chapter 22 that on the night Jesus died, he went to the Mount of Olives and he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a simple prayer. "Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." This was a cup that signified the totality of God's judgment and wrath. This cup signified Christ's obedience and suffering. It signified his sacrifice, atoning for the sin and disobedience of humanity, bringing divine judgment upon himself who had no sin, so that we who are sinful may be made right with God. The cup represents the totality of Jesus' mission. He was here to bear the weight of sin. He was here to endure divine judgment. And he was here to fulfill God's redemptive plan for all of us. It underscores the depth of Jesus' sacrifice and his unwavering commitment to the Father's will. This moment in Gethsemane is a profound demonstration of Jesus' love, obedience, and the cost of our salvation. Jesus drank that bitter cup so that we don't have to. When we partake in communion, we drink the wine. Jesus offers himself, the fruit of the vine of David, his blood washing away our sin and calling us into a new covenant. By drinking this cup, Jesus invites us to follow him, to become his disciples, sharing in his suffering and sacrifice. As the helpers come up and prepare the elements, I would like us to consider. Discipleship is not about glory, but about taking up our cross and following him. He calls us to drink the cup in our own lives, sacrificing comfort, pride, and self-interest for his sake. The bread and the cup reminds us of Jesus' body broken and blood shed for us on the cross. This act of remembrance deepens our gratitude and commitment to him. While the cup involves suffering, it also leads to resurrection and eternal life. Through communion, we celebrate not only his death, but also his victory and our hope in him. This is also a time to recommit to following Christ, no matter what the cost, knowing that the same Spirit who strengthened Jesus in Gethsemane is available to us to help us get through each day. Let us pray. Lord, we are all here today because you paid the ultimate price. As we seek to follow you each day, Lord, help us to bear our crosses and to bear each other's loads so that we can continue to pay that price, that cost, that it will cost us to follow you. Help us to turn our back to the world and fix our gaze on you as we follow you into eternity. Amen.